Right now, would you turn in your Bible to the book of Acts in chapter 17. And today, we're going through life-on-life disciple-making. And we've talked about, for the first 12 chapters of Acts, that it's all about discipleship, how to follow Christ in holiness, how to live the Christian life. We talked a lot about this yesterday, that you cannot live the Christian life alone. Can I get a witness? Let me try that. Can I get a witness? You cannot live the Christian life alone. You must have the means of grace, prayer, Bible study. But what if you can't pray? What if you're so debilitated that you can't read the Bible? That you're so internally paralyzed that you can't reach out to God? You need fellowship, right? You need fellowship, constant fellowship. We need constant reminders that there are others who are struggling with the very same struggles that we are struggling with. And so it's vital to reach out. If you're not doing the discipleship, you can't be doing the disciple making. If you feel like I don't have a lot of disciple making going on in my life, it's probably because you're not doing well at the discipleship. So I want to encourage you as a church. I wish I could pastor every one of you in a personal way. I can only do so much. Like there's only so many hours in my day. But the command in the Bible is that we should reach out to one another. We should comfort one another. There's over 35 commands to care for one another, to exhort one another. And I want to encourage you to be disciple making. But before you can do that, you have to have that discipleship. So be doing that. Get the fellowship that you need. And then as you are drawing near to God, the joy of the Lord just kind of comes out of you. And you'll notice that God brings people to Christ through your life. So I want to encourage you not to be afraid to preach the gospel. And, you know, the Bible says that salvation is of the Lord. And we're going to find out all about that today in our study of Acts 17 entitled Mars Hill Evangelism. Mars Hill was a very famous hill. Overlooking it was the Acropolis, the Parthenon, this great guardian of the city, this goddess named Athena that was in the Parthenon, 38 feet high. And there is an exact replica of the Parthenon in Nashville, Tennessee. So if you want to see it, you can go there. And inside they have a 38-foot Athena with a 6-foot Nike goddess. You know, like the shoe company? But Nike was the goddess of victory. And so here's this 36-foot statue with a 6-foot Nike goddess inside of the Parthenon. That's where Paul preached the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he went to a place where there was no real understanding or concept of the one true eternal God. And there was no real concept of sin. And yet, in a very short time, he was able to connect with their conscience that God had put there, which is filled with an awareness of the one true God and filled with an awareness of real sin and shame and guilt, and reconnect that and call them to repentance. We're going to see how to do that today. But as I was thinking about the usefulness, I'm glad that handsomeness is not required to preach the gospel. Amen? I don't have beautiful teeth. My teeth, a lot of these are fake, or at least a couple of them. I got a new implant last week. I love it. No longer a hole in my mouth. You know, I try to get nice clothing, but I don't have a lot of nice clothing. I mean, all of this is from Goodwill. I love Savers, man. It's my favorite place, including my shoes. I don't have beautiful hair. It's either turning gray or turning loose. But the Bible says that I have beautiful feet. And so do you. And so does Cedric. Cedric has some really beautiful, I don't know where you got your shoes, but they weren't from Macy's, brother. He's starting a new trend. He's got his new, they're not Yeezys, they're Cedries, you know? And the Bible says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that brings good tidings, that publishes peace. Can I ask you, do you have beautiful feet? Our key thought today is that we must make sure that each of us is equipped to evangelize our present culture that is ignorant of basic biblical concepts such as sin, God, and eternal life. Most of our friends and neighbors and even some churchgoers are ignorant of these basic concepts because long ago the churches in America stopped preaching the Bible and they started preaching therapeutic psychological deism in which you don't need to really change. You just need to love yourself a little more. And you know, there's a Greek word for that, phooey, you know? There's a Hebrew word, baloney. It doesn't work. You know, we need the gospel. We are sinners. We are guilty. We are condemned to hell unless we receive the great free gift from God, his son, Jesus Christ, our righteousness, the propitiation that satisfies the wrath of God for our sins. I mean, that's good news, isn't it? And if that's good news to you, that says that you have faith. If the good news is good news, you have faith. And out of faith flows a love for God. And that love makes us want to teach others and preach the gospel. How shall they hear without a preacher? You're the preacher. Well, how did Paul confront a pluralistic, polytheistic as well, city? He was in the crown jewel of Greece, the glorious city of Athens, and he defends the one true monotheistic almighty God. He defends the existence of the one true God. Now, the funny thing is about the polytheists in Greece and in Rome was that they would have called Christians atheists. Isn't that just funny? Because the Christians denied the existence of all the false gods. So they were known as the atheists, but the truth is they were the only theists because they believed in the one true God. And the idea of all the Greek and Roman gods was that the Greek and Roman gods were like human superheroes with all of the anger and all of the sin and all of the ugliness. And so these versions of God was a version of themselves which hasn't ceased. Don't think that polytheism has ceased. Everyone believes that they're their own God until they come to know Jesus Christ. And we bow our knee and we come to know him. And Paul is going to approach this crown jewel of the Grecian Empire. And he's going to speak to their most illustrious council, the Areopagus. They convene on Mars Hill, and he gives a simple message of the gospel. And he actually proclaims the gospel through what we would call an understanding of God that everyone already has. And that's what Romans chapter 1 says, that everyone already knows God, that God doesn't believe in atheists because there are no atheists. And a person can harden their heart and sear their conscience in such a way that they no longer sense God near them. But God is not far from every one of us, the scripture says. And so I want us to really understand how people are actually in a relationship with God. It's either good or bad. People are either running from God or they know him and they've submitted their lives to him. Athens was an interesting place. It was a place of democracy where they had elected officials, and they were responsible. These officials were responsible to their citizens. So this is one of the first places that you had democracy. It was a place of an amazing architectural city, all kinds of beautiful architectural buildings. The Parthenon, you know, the great Greek structure with the pillars all around. And we see that even in our buildings around this area. There are buildings like that. And that comes from Athens, from Greece. This was an age of great literature. You had Prometheus Bound and Oedipus Rex and the Cyclops, these famous ancient Greek writings. And it was a time of philosophy with Socrates and Plato. Of course, you had the age of art there, and there was amazing sculptures done all across every building. There were sculptures on the building that were incredibly intricate, so much that it would influence great artists like Michelangelo 1,500 years later. But Paul, as a Hellenized Jew, had an understanding not only of the Hebrew Scriptures, but he also had a deep understanding of modern philosophy. He had an understanding so that when he came to the place where he would bring the gospel, he understood what they believed, and he understood the lies that were in their hearts and how to refute them. Oh, listen, in a culture that had no place for the one true God, Paul boldly declared and defended the existence of the monotheistic God in the midst of a fiercely polytheistic culture that is not much different from ours today. Then there was all kinds of breaking of cultural norms. Today, we have the normalization of gender blending. We have the normalization of homosexual marriage. We have the normalization of murder of our children in the womb. And people are saying that right is wrong and wrong is right, and this culture is crying out for an answer, and that answer, what's his name? Jesus is the answer for the world today. He was your answer. You know that. Oh, we still struggle with depression and guilt and anger. We shouldn't, but we do. But not like we used to struggle. We have an answer. We know Jesus. And oh, Paul had a burden. He came to Athens. He was waiting for the team, Silas and Timothy. He was there. It was just supposed to be a temporary layover. He didn't go in there to plant a church, but God wanted him there to plant a church. And so while he was there, had no plans of church planting, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. And it turned into a unique evangelistic opportunity. It's like the great reformer John Calvin said that the heart is an idol-making factory. And this city was no different than any of our cities. There was idols everywhere. The one difference is that you could see the idols. And many times there were actual statues of the idols. Often there were altars where there were steps that you could climb upon, and just a big platform where you could kneel, bring sacrifices, fruit, meat, whatever. And you could pray to these, all the pantheon of gods. And there was Paul, and he talks about his visit to Rome when he writes, his visit to Athens when he writes to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 3. He says, "We were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. We could bear it no longer. And then we sent for Timothy." He was all alone there. Can I ask you a question? Do you let your loneliness just take over. Paul was lonely. He said he could hardly bear the loneliness. He could hardly bear it. But because he didn't turn inward, but he turned upward, he accidentally planted a church. Oops, it happened. Yikes. That's what happens when you're a Holy Spirit-filled Christian. You let the burden of the atmosphere of idols around you penetrate and seep in and say, "Oh God, who will save these people?" And God looks down from heaven and says, "Who will go for us?" And then we say, "Here am I, Lord. Send me." And that's what happened with Paul. He was burdened. He was lonely. Don't let these emotions paralyze you from doing God's work. I'm really looking forward to going through soon the book of Galatians. And one of the things we're going to do in the book of Galatians is to get rid of legalism out of our lives. Trying to do the work, God's work, in a human way. We need to do God's work in God's way. We need to do God's work with God's power. And if you're discouraged today and you're hurting and you feel like there's a big brick wall in front of your relationship with God, you might be legalistic. In fact, we all are. In fact, I repent of my legalism so often because I'm so forgetful. And I'm in the power of God at times, and I feel the burden of souls around me, and I say, "Send me," and then all of a sudden I run into the brick wall of legalism. And I get completely bound with the shackles of depression, the shackles of anxiety, the shackles of frustration and unbridled anger in my heart. And I say, "What in the world just happened?" It's legalism. It's trusting in ourselves and trying to figure out our problems and trying to go our own way. But we have a Savior who has conquered legalism. And we work out our own salvation in fear and trembling, but it's God who works to will and to do his will in us. Amen? That's where Paul was. And so I'm really eager to talk about how to get free so that we can feel this burden. But you don't need a series on Galatians to do it. Right now, you can repent of your sin and be done with legalism. That's how you get rid of legalism, is you drag your sin into the light. You stop hiding your sin. You drag your sin into the light, and you talk about it. You talk about it with the people here. You talk about it with those who you trust, who will bear your burdens. And if you don't drag your sin into the light, you're going to hide it in the darkness, and it's going to bring you to try to live the Christian life in your own power. The only thing that is keeping you in legalism is sin. It's your own selfish attitude, your own self-focus. And Christ can deliver us from that. Amen? All right, that was a sermon within this sermon. But as Paul defends the existence of God, he's got this burden of evangelism, and we consider the places where he evangelized. It says that he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons. So did you know that the church house is a good place to evangelize? Not everyone here may be saved. There are those who are among us, young people and maybe even some adults, who come to church but never are changed because they've not connected with Christ. They've not repented and turned to him. They have all the vocabulary, but they have no power because their faith is in themselves and not in Christ. And so the church house is a wonderful place to evangelize. Listen, the home is a wonderful place to evangelism, to evangelize. If you are a parent, whether of little children or of adult children, speak of Christ with your children. And don't just speak of him. Go before his throne, holding hand in hand, and pray, and go before the throne of grace. Read the scripture and let them hear in your voice how much you love Jesus. And most of all, walk in the word in every day of living. Deuteronomy 6 says, whether we're walking by the way, whether we're sitting down to eat, we should always be praising the Lord. That's how our lives need to be. And so don't just think that, oh, I need to go out there in the world on the street corner to preach the gospel. You need to preach the gospel to yourself. You need to preach the gospel to your children. You need to preach the gospel to the church house. It needs to be preached everywhere, but also in the marketplace. It says that in the marketplace, he reasoned there every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed there. So you have several groups here. You have the church people, and some of them need to be evangelized. You have the ordinary pagans that need to be evangelized. And you have the philosophers. You have here specifically the Epicureans, who were atheists, and they believed that everything happened by chance. These were the secular humanists of the time. And then you had the Stoics, who were pantheists and who believed that everything was fate. These are the Eastern thinkers, the New Agers. And they're all around us, by the way. All these people. We still have Epicureans and Stoics. The names have changed, but Satan, the enemy of our souls, has not. He is still deceiving people. Same lie, different title. So be aware of that. As you preach the gospel, it's no different from the time of the Apostle Paul. And what were the responses, or the message, I should say, of evangelism? It says that as he conversed, some of them said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others say, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching. What was he preaching? He was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. That's our only hope. He was giving God's special revelation, all right, in contrast to general revelation, which he will appeal to a little bit later. The idea of general revelation is that everyone knows God because his very attributes are revealed in creation. Whether you look at cosmology, and you can go and go and go, and there are laws of science and laws of nature that are uniting the universe right now. And even within our own galaxy, even within our own solar system, the moon and the sun are of exact distances to produce life. And so you can also go into microbiology, go as far in the universe as you want, then go as deep into the human genome as you can, and you will find divine design within us. In one little cell. That's why as soon as a baby is conceived, it is a child, because in that cell is the entire blueprint for their entire personality in one cell. It's incredible. Trillions of bits of information in one cell. This is our God. And not only that, you have the conscience. And so he was coming and he was preaching the Jesus that he died. It's implied when you have a resurrection, you have a death first, right? It's implied that he was preaching the cross of Jesus Christ and the resurrection. And he was awakening their consciences to their guilt, because Jesus didn't die just as a martyr. He died as a substitute. He died as a sacrifice. These were the things that Paul was appealing to these people in Athens. What was the response? Some are apathetic. You know, he was reasoning with the Jews and the devout persons in the synagogue. We're going to find that some of them responded, but most of them just dismissed him. And aren't there apathetic responses to the gospel? There were some who were cynical. They said, "Who's this fool? Who's this babbler?" It's the word babbler literally means a seed picker, a bird who just picks up seeds. He's just a curious person. He's a fool. What does this babbler have to say? He seems to be talking about foreign divinities. And so some were cynical, but many of them were curious. Verse 19 in Acts 17, he says, they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is you are presenting." And so as they brought him to the Areopagus, this is a place where you have an incredible Acropolis, and the Acropolis in the city was like a fortress, and it would have been the highest place in the city, and the top would have been cut down and leveled, so that the highest place, and you've seen it, you've seen the Acropolis in Greece, but it's also in Athens, but there's Acropolises all over Greece. And it is their fortress, and it is also their place of worship, and they turned it into this wonderful, bustling city center. And within the Acropolis are all of these idols. And so some are curious, and many of the people that are gathered here are philosophers, and they just want something new. They want to understand something new. Now, it's interesting that the Areopagus, this is the council that would oversee the teachings that are going on, that the same court was the one who put Socrates to death because they said that he was teaching strange things to the youth. And so he was convicted of this by this council, this Areopagus. And he had to, you remember his sentence? He had to drink hemlock. He had to drink poison. Now, Paul is in no danger of this. This is a different time, and they are really just curious. So they ask, may we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? For verse 20, you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. And it says the kind of people they were. They were curious people. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So they were very curious. You know what? The Lord is going to bring you in His providence to a lot of people who are seeking and searching and they're curious. And I want you even now, as I'm preaching and teaching, to think about, I want you to see the faces of those who you love, who are curious. Those who maybe have an open heart as you've told the gospel. Maybe they've shown some openness. I want you to see their faces and I want you to pray for them. Because God can save those people, amen? God can save anyone, even the hardened people He can save. But Peter tells us that we ought to always walk around with the attitude of honoring Christ as the Holy One. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you of a reason of the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. You're going to have some great opportunities. Each week, if you are open to the Lord and you're walking with Him, you're going to have some opportunities with gentleness, with reverence to speak. It's not a debate. Remember, Paul dialogued. He explained the scriptures. He proved them. He showed them with deep love, like a nursing mother to her baby. That's how we ought to present the word to the world, with great love and joy and kindness. And this is what we're called to do. This is what Paul did there in Athens, and all Christians everywhere. And so he was gathered before the people of the highest rank in the Areopagus. This would be like going before the faculty of Harvard or Yale or Oxford or Cambridge. So Paul gave an answer. Well, what was his method? Well, he was observant. Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, verse 22, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." Paul didn't care about clever marketing or gimmicks or tricks. Paul knew that he had to appeal to the depth of their conscience. And you have the power to do that as believers, with everyone around you. If you are humble and if you truly love the people that are around you, you will appeal to them in love. You will meet them where they are. And this is where Paul does. He meets them where they are. He's very observant. He says, you're very religious. And even though he had this overwhelming protest in his heart, remember, he was burdened by the idols that were all around him. And the idea is that he was afflicted. He was almost paralyzed with hatred against these idols that were enslaving these people. So let me just make one application here that's very important. Where you are, where you work, where you have your home, sometimes there are, our children are lost and they do and say dumb things. Sometimes our work coworkers are lost and they do and say dumb things. Sometimes Christians do and say dumb things. We're not there to judge them. Jesus did not come into this world to condemn them, but that's what I mean by judge. You should be discerning, but you shouldn't condemn them. We're not here to condemn them. Jesus came into the world that they might have life. John 10:10, that they might have life and what? Life more abundant. That's what we're here for. We're to give them life. So I want to know specifically, do you need to repent, as I sometimes do, of being so annoyed that I lose the love of Christ for people? And Paul was annoyed with the idolatry, but he didn't stay enslaved to that annoyance. He turned it into prayer. And that's what we need to do with our workplace. We can't just go in and say, I have the stupidest boss and the stupidest coworkers, and they're just so dumb. Some of that may be some true to that, some truth to that. But you need to go in with a tender heart to your workplace and love those people. You are Jesus in that workplace. You should be partaking in loving them as Jesus ate with thieves and prostitutes and tax collectors. He didn't partake, but he loved them, and he had meals with them, and he spoke to them with love. And that's what we're to do. It's easy to condemn, but leave the condemnation to God, who doesn't want anyone to perish, but wants all people to come to repentance. So he perceives that they're very religious. And like I said, he's surrounded by these gods everywhere, these idols, these false gods. But look, he was also missional. He passed along and he observed the objects of the worship. And he says, I found also an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. And so they had an altar. It wasn't an idol, but it was an altar. It was something you would walk up like this. This is what it would look like. It would be, you know, just like this, and they would come up here, and then there would be an inscription like a wall that said, to the unknown God. How incredibly observant, how incredibly evangelistic. Just as Jesus goes to the well and says, you need living water, Paul goes to the altar and says, oh, you know the God that you don't know? I want to introduce you to him. Isn't that incredible? He wasn't condoning their idolatry, obviously. He was not a pragmatician. But he loved them, and he met them where they were. And he presented to them something that wasn't an idol. It was an altar to the God that they didn't know. And so he says, let me introduce you to Jesus. How glorious that he could have come in there with all of his knowledge, and he could have condemned them. And so much preaching goes on today that is either therapeutic and psychological, or else on the other side it's condemning. But we here want to preach Jesus and him crucified for our sins. Amen. Paul says to the Jews, I was a Jew, and to the Greek I became as a Greek. He says, I have become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. So he did not hold back. He was bold. He says, what therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. Paul is what we would call in our day a presuppositionalist. What does that mean? Presuppositional apologetics just is simply this. We presuppose that everyone already knows God. They know him, but they're hostile to him. They know all about him because he utilizes everyone's conscience. And everyone, when they're pulled over and they see the red and blue lights, their palms sweat. You know why their palms sweat? Not because of a human being, but because God has put within their conscience his very presence in a general revelatory way, so that everyone who is already a theist. They're just denying it because they love their sin. They love darkness rather than light. And so they pretend that God doesn't exist, and they live in a universe of their own making. Well, I can do that. I can say trucks don't exist, and I can bring my lawn chair right into the middle of I-90. Trucks don't exist. Boom! Oh, now I know trucks exist. And just like that, everyone is going to die. 10 out of 10 people die, and everyone will see that God exists, but they already know. They're just living in a fantasy of their own creation. And this is what he comes to them. He says, therefore, what you worship is unknown. I want to proclaim this to you. He says this in Romans chapter 1. In verse 19, he says, what can be known about God is plain to them. He's talking about all the people of all the earth, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. So conscience and creation are already in the forefront of everyone's mind. God exists. So Paul declared the existence of God. He defended it. And then he describes the person of God. And as he describes the person of God in verses 24 and following, the future pastor of the Athenian church, Dionysius, is there as one of the judges. And I'm going to tell you a little bit about Dionysius as we close in a few minutes. But first, I want you to see how he led Dionysius and others to Christ. He begins with God as creator. He says, the God who made the world and everything in it. He introduces them to this God as creator. That God is not pantheistic. That is, I'm not God, you're not God, everything is God. You know, that everything is God is a pantheistic idea. Polytheism is that God is like us, that there are many gods like us. But true monotheism is that God is separate from his creation. He's holy, he's perfect, and that he calls us to an account. And that's the one reason why people reject the idea of the monotheistic God, because they do not want to be held account. They do not want a personal God. They want an impersonal God. Or if they have gods, they want gods that sin and that gods that are like ourselves. But the one true living God who brings all men into account is mostly rejected. God is also ruler, he says. Being Lord of heaven and earth does not live in temples made by man. God is not a God we can put in our pocket. And yes, in the Old Testament, they had a little, you know, 2x4x4 deep box that they carried around, and there was the manifest presence of God in a very small and localized location. But that was not all that God was. God, they knew, was omnipresent and all-powerful, had created the universe, had created the world. In the beginning was, God created the heavens and the earth. They all knew this. This is the great God. Now, sometimes God manifests himself in a small, local way, and he does that to you every single day. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. But what he's saying is that God cannot be bound to temples. God is the ruler. He's omnipotent and transcendent. He's bigger than anything you can conceive of. You see how he's fighting against all of their beliefs just by preaching the truth. God is giver. He is the one who gives us every breath that we have. He says he's not served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. You know, we say, well, we're going to serve God, but really God serves us. Everything that you have is from God. The little moisture that dampens your eyes when you blink, that's from God. The cells in your body, those are all from God. Your personality is from God. Everything that you see and that you can see with your eyes has been created by the living God. He's the giver and the source of all life. Again, Paul is telling them what they already know in their hearts. Because there are no atheists. We were created to be connected to this one. He's not only giver, but he's also sustainer. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Listen, there's so much you don't choose. I mean, if we could, I'd say choose your parents well. But you can't. You don't choose the language that you speak as a child. You don't speak the bounds. You don't choose the bounds of your habitation. God chooses all of these things. And he's pointing them to transcendent realities that no one can deny. You don't choose your DNA. God does, and he sustains us in it all. But God, among all things, above everything, is our advocate. He has not abandoned us. He is very near to every one of us. It says he's revealed himself in all of these ways as giver, creator, sustainer, so that they should seek after God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. And he's actually using words from the Greek work, the literature that Homer wrote called the Cyclops. And in that, a blind man is reaching and searching. And he's saying, like the Cyclops, you are blind. You can't see, and you're trying to search for God, but you're making idols. I want you to worship the one true and living God. What an invitation he gives here. He says in John chapter 12, Jesus says, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. The Lord says in Jeremiah, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. God is calling all men everywhere to repent. And so Paul closes with an understanding that he is not far from any one of us. Even the most hardened heart, God is right there, right next to us. He's imminent in creation. He's felt and seen in the works of his creation and in your conscience. But then he speaks of his transcendence finally. And he says, in him, and he quotes, by the way, he quotes two Greek poets. I'd say their names, but I can't pronounce them. But one is a Cretan poet, and the other is a Greek poet from Cilicia, from Paul's hometown. So here's the Cretan poet. The Cretan says, in him we live and move and have our being. And then another poet, he says, some of your own poets have said, the first one was from where Paul is, and then the Cretan poet says, for we are indeed his offspring. And so he's using what is true and has been reflected in their literature, so it's something they can connect with. They don't know the Bible. If he quoted the Hebrew Bible, they wouldn't have understood it. And so he starts with what they know, and he says what's true and what their own poets have spoken. And he says, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. Do you see how graciously Paul basically demolishes all the idols that he's surrounded by? How graciously he does it. He comes to them and he doesn't rebuke them. He actually says, you already know the truth. Your poets talk about it. Now I call you to believe it. And so he declares the message of God, and he preaches a message of repentance. He says the times of ignorance, verse 30, are over, God overlooked, But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Enough of this polytheism. Enough of this pantheism. Bow your knee to the one true God. Repentance is not just stopping what you're doing, but it's turning and trusting the living God. It's not only a message of repentance, but one of reckoning. He says that God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. So now he's introducing Jesus. He's saying, repent and turn to the living God. Specifically, the way to God is through Jesus Christ, the one who will judge the living and the dead. Remember that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If someone says all roads lead to the same God, Islam leads to God, Hinduism leads to God, Buddhism leads to God, Jesus contradicts that statement. There is only one way to God. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. There's no other way. We believe in the exclusivity of Jesus. And so Paul preaches a message of resurrection. And he says, he has given us the assurance that he's going to judge the world because he's raised him from the dead. He died for our sins. It's implied that Paul preached the crucifixion and the resurrection. And so what was the response to this message? Some were curious. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again about this. And so Paul went out from their midst. So some were curious, some were cynical, but some were converted. And this is where I want to end. Some of the men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So Paul planted a church in Athens by accident. He was just minding his own business, walking around the marketplace. He had gone to the synagogue and spoken there. He was talking to some people about Jesus in the marketplace, and all of a sudden they said, we got to go and take this to the council. You know why they had to go to the council? Because Dionysus was there, and that's who God had chosen before the foundation of the world to be the pastor at the church of Athens. See, this is what God does. You may have all of your plans, and God will derail them 1,000 times. Hallelujah. Because God's plans are greater than your plans. The problem that we have today is we have so much of the Bible. We're overflowing with the gospel, but we're not sharing it with hardly anyone. It reminds me of a man in George Washington's cabinet. He was totally bald, like our associate pastor. I told him about this, so I have permission to make fun of him this morning. So this bald guy, the top of his head would have been the envy of any shiny billiard ball. But in contrast to his barren scalp, he had a long, flowing, bushy beard like our associate pastor. And Washington pointed to him with a touch of humor as someone particularly reflective of the problem. And he said, that's a problem of overproduction and poor distribution. And that's kind of how we are. The world is bald of the gospel. And we have a problem of overproduction and poor distribution. Go into all the world, saints, and preach the gospel to every creature. Amen? Let's stand together. Father, we thank you for your love displayed in Jesus, and we pray that you would help us not to be paralyzed by the Bible ignorance of this current culture and society. There was a day when Almost everyone, 90% of the United States, went to church on Sunday. In fact, there were laws, Lord, that you had at that time, blue laws, where people couldn't even be open on Sundays because of the preaching of the word. But now that has gone by the wayside. And Lord, we ask that you would raise us up, Lord God, and bring us to those dioceses wherever they are. Bring us to whatever circumstance or difficulty that we can be brought in to preach the gospel. And help us with those who are curious to preach to them. Even those who are cynical, Lord God, to preach. But Lord, we're asking even right now, if there's someone here in the congregation that isn't saved, that says, you know, I don't know if I know Christ. Is there anyone here who you say, I'm not sure if I'm a Christian. I need to know. I want to know. I want to be sure, but I'm not sure. If that's you, would you just raise your hand so that I can pray for you? I'm not going to embarrass you. I just want to pray for you. And I'd love to talk with you sometime. Child, adult, anyone here that says, I'm not sure if I'm a believer, can I pray for you? How about you're here and there's someone in your life you're thinking of that maybe is ignorant of the scriptures, so much ignorance there, and you're just saying, God, give me an opportunity. Give me an opportunity. Just by way of a faith commitment, that if God gives you that opportunity, you're going to take it by his grace. Would you just raise your hand so I can pray for you? See, I believe God's going to open up a door, and when he does, by his grace, I may fail at it, but by his grace, as he empowers me, I'm going to take it. Anyone else? Thank you. Lord, I just pray as we've committed ourselves to taking that opportunity, whether it's at the barbershop or the beautician, whether it's in the grocery store, help us, Lord, to open our mouths and share the truth of the gospel, because if we don't, no one else will. In Jesus' name, amen.